Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the first book of Kings, and to the 18th chapter, and we shall read from verse 41. We've been considering these past Sunday mornings the life and times of the prophet Elijah. We've seen that Elijah was raised up at a time of great moral and spiritual darkness in Israel. Ahab was the wickedest of kings. And through Elijah, God announced that there would be a famine and a drought. The famine and drought were God's judgment for the wickedness of the land. We saw how that was climaxed last Sunday morning when Elijah confronted the godless prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we saw that through Elijah, God vindicated himself. God sent fire to consume the sacrifice. And the godless prophets of Baal were slaughtered. You might think then that having reached the high point in the story, these last few verses of chapter 18 are something of an inconsequential tailpiece. But actually, a good argument could be made for showing that here we actually come to the climax of the chapter and not a concluding tailpiece. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees in the posture of prayer. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There's nothing there, and there hadn't been anything there for 3.5 years. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot, go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. On Mount Carmel, God showed that he was the true and living God. The prophets of Baal could not get their dead idol God to answer with fire. But Elijah prayed, and Yahweh, the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the covenant God of Israel, he answered with fire and showed he was indeed the true and living God. But there is something else that God now needs to do. If you look back to the opening verse of the 18th chapter, you'll find that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." He had answered by fire, but now he must show that he is the God who gives rain as he promised. He withheld the rain, but now he has promised to give back the rain. Now, although we are not told specifically here that Elijah is praying, everything we see tells us that Elijah is praying. And not only praying, but praying intensely. He's in this agonized posture of prayer. He is crying out to God intensely. intimately and persistently. Let me make 4 points regarding Elijah's praying this morning. The first may not seem obvious. Why is Elijah praying? Why is he praying? Well, clearly he is praying that the Lord God will send rain. But why is he praying for something that God has already promised to do? God had said to Elijah, I'm going to send rain. So why is Elijah praying for something that God has promised already to do? Well, he's praying precisely because God had promised to send the rain. God had made a particular promise, I will send rain. And Elijah is praying a particular prayer. Lord, send rain. You see what Elijah is doing. He is, in essence, praying, Lord, thy will be done on earth. You have revealed your will to send rain. Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here we see very graphically what prayer essentially is. And we need always to be reminded what prayer essentially is. Prayer is essentially pleading the promises and the purposes of God. Now, God's will is certain. We know that. He is the sovereign Lord who does whatsoever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens, says the 115th Psalm, and does whatsoever he pleases. His will is certain. But no less certain is the fact that God delights to see his will accomplished in answer to the prayers of his people. You see, the prayers of God's people are the appointed channels by which God fulfills his purposes in the world. God is altogether sovereign. He decrees, he determines, he plans, and he purposes. But he invites us and includes us in the outworking of his plans and purposes and decrees. And he does so principally through the prayers of his people. You see it very strikingly illustrated in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God has promised to build David a house. Not a house made by human hands, but a lineage. And David goes on and says, Lord, because you have promised to build me a house, I now pray, Lord, build me a house. Thy will be done, is what he's saying. And you find that throughout the whole scripture. We read, for example, in the prophecy of Habakkuk, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covering the sea. What does Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Lord, you've promised to do it. So we pray, your kingdom come. We have the confidence to pray it because God has purposed it. Prayer is essentially pleading the promises and the purposes of God. That's what Elijah's doing. He's saying, Lord, fulfill your promise. You said you would send rain. Lord, send rain. That's why it is no or should never be a thoughtless tailpiece to prayer when we say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." I remember some years ago hearing one of these awful, sorry if you're American here this morning, these awful American televangelists saying at one of these vast crusades, "Now we don't want any of this 'not my will, but thy will be done' praying here tonight. We're here to claim things." And I thought, what utter blasphemy. The Son of God, as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the weight of the world's sin was about to be poured out upon him, he prays, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." It's the very essence of prayer, spoken or unspoken, to say, "Lord, your will and your will alone is what we pray." So this is what Elijah is doing. This is why he prays. Because God has promised to send rain. Second question is this. Why does Elijah pray 7 times before his servant sees the cloud the size of a man's hand rising from the sea? Why 7 times? Now that's not an arcane question, not a silly question. You see, back in verse 37, Elijah prays, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that you're turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell. He prayed and God answered. God answered immediately. But now the answer does not come immediately. And we need to ask why. Why does Elijah have to pray 7 times before the prayer is answered? Well, the short answer is, I don't know. I don't know. And I wouldn't think any of you would know either. We don't know. Because you see, here we're introduced somewhat to the mystery of prayer, or perhaps better, to the mystery of God's ways with his people. He chooses to answer our prayers in different ways and at different times. His ways are not our ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God has his own agenda, his own purposes to outwork and fulfill. You see, there is no one-size-fits-all spiritual experience. The life of faith is exceedingly idiosyncratic. God will not be pinned down to formulae. He answers one prayer immediately. He answers other prayers after days, weeks, months, years, decades. But while there is no answer as such as to why God answers one prayer in one way and another prayer in another way, we can, I think, make reasonable deductions as to why there are times when the Lord is pleased to delay, as it were, his answers. And the answer we come to, I think, is to teach us faith and dependence upon him. We could have read equally this morning Luke chapter 18, where Jesus, we are told, taught a parable to teach his disciples that men ought always to pray and never to give up. God's delays, as they appear to us, are surely to teach us faith and trust and dependence, to teach us to live by faith and not by sight, to trust Him who is wise and good and loving and righteous and merciful to all His children, to teach us the grace of humble faith and dependence. When I first met Joan, she had written over her little bed and her bedsit in Glasgow a couple of hymns, if I remember, and one of them had these lines: "Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on." And it had these lines in it: "Wait thou his time, so shall thy night soon end in joyous day. Leave to the winds thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy cries and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Wait thou his time, even though his delays may seem long and weary." Sometimes prayer is relatively effortless, isn't it? A bit like Elijah in chapter 18. He prays for fire comes. No sooner is the prayer out of his mouth than the answer falls from heaven. Sometimes you stand back and say, "Lord, you know, prayer is wonderful." And at other times, prayer agonizes the life out of us. And who really knows why? Except that in all his ways, the Lord deals with us according to his grace and love. There's an interesting comment in the New Testament regarding Elijah, the man of prayer, in James chapter 5. We're told that Elijah was a man of like passions such as we are. He's no different from you and from me, says James. He was a man beset with all the weaknesses and infirmities of humanity. He was a man of like passions such as we are. But he prayed, says James, and God heard his prayer because the prayer of a righteous man avails with God. Elijah was a righteous man. And James is telling us that God heard his prayer because he was a righteous man. That is to say, he was a man who sought with all his heart to live, to please and honor his God. There is a connection between a righteous life and answered prayer. In other words, but I was thinking last night about a passage in Daniel chapter 10, which throws something of a searchlight on delayed prayer, as it would appear. Some of you will know the passage in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's been praying, but nothing happens. And then an angel of the Lord comes to Daniel and says, "Daniel, from the first day you prayed, the Lord heard your prayer. But," and here's something that blows my mind, "but the prince of Persia prevented me from coming to you." Time to explicate the passage, but what's happening is simply this: Daniel had prayed, but there was a great spiritual warfare going on. His prayers, as it were, or so it would appear, had been hindered by the prince, that is, by the spiritual powers behind the king of Persia. You see, prayer engages us in spiritual warfare. Prayer is invading the territory of the prince of darkness. Prayer is seeking to bring God's will to be done into a world that lies in the wicked one. And there is a battle, there is a warfare. And it shouldn't surprise us that at times prayer strains the very life out of us. God's delays can be very strange. I'm often reminded in this connection of a girl in New Mills in my first ministry. I think she was the first person that came to faith after I arrived there. Lovely girl. Her husband and I got on very, very well. He was a principal mathematics teacher, and he wouldn't even come to a family service. We played golf together and we got on well, but he didn't show an iota of interest. And his wife, another Joan, I'd often visit her and she'd say, "Ian, when will John be converted?" I said, "Well, we'll just keep praying." I remember once visiting her as she was doing her ironing, reading John Owen on her left hand with her iron in her right hand. She'd get into Owen. "When will John be saved?" "I don't know." It took 12 years. I'm sure she prayed every day of those 12 years and broke her heart many a time during those 12 years, crying to the Lord. Why does the Lord delay? I don't know. But he does it for his own glory and for the good of his people, that we might trust him. Thirdly, we see here that the Lord gave the rain in answer to prayer. The God who answered by fire now answers with rain. He sends fire to convert hearts, and now he sends rain to feed and nourish bodies. Ralph Davis, whose fine series of little commentaries I would warmly commend to you on 1 and 2 Kings, Joshua, Judges, Samuel. Ralph Davis says here that we see that Yahweh is the God of the spectacular, the fire, and of the routine, who sends both fire and food. And he goes on to say that whenever we fail to acknowledge these latter down-to-earth provisions as Jehovah's gifts, we apostatize to naturalism, a more contemporary, sophisticated form of Baalism. He's saying something very profound, I think, but very simple. God sends the rain, and the land is replenished once again. We take the rain for granted. People talk about Mother Nature. Mother Nature, that's Baalism. That's Baalism. There is no Mother Nature. There is the triune God who gives rain as it pleases him. And characteristically, Ralph Davis concludes, "Jehovah is the God who consumes altars and serves oatmeal." He consumes altars and he serves oatmeal. He's the God who does the spectacular, but who's also involved in the mundane and the routine. I wonder if we sufficiently recognize openly and gladly these common gifts from the hand of our God. Do we really mean it when we sing, "All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above"? So thank the Lord. We take for granted the gifts that he lavishes upon us. He's the God who gives rain. He is the God who provides for all our needs. He consumes altars, but he also serves oatmeal. But then, fourthly and finally, we need to make sense of the closing verses of the 18th chapter. The rain comes, the sky grows black, Ahab rides off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, what's happening here? What is this simply a little tailpiece that we're heading now for the next incident, Elijah at Horeb fleeing from Jezebel? What are we being told here? Well, it's been suggested, and I think myself increasingly rightly so, that we're intended to see in Elijah running before Ahab, notice, in the power of the Lord, God offering to Ahab the hope of a new beginning. How does that pan out? Picture the scene. Ahab is in his chariot, making haste for Jezreel. But the prophet of God, under the power of the Lord, is running ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel, the 17 miles. Elijah is preceding Ahab. God's prophet is going before God's king, as it should be. The king was bound to follow God's prophets. The tragedy with Ahab was that he had never done so. He had rejected the counsel of God's prophets. But now, picture the scene. God's prophet is preceding him the whole 17 miles to Jezreel. And perhaps the commentators are right when they suggest, in this scene, God is saying to Ahab, the way forward for you will be the way of following or submitting to the word of my prophet. The way forward for Elijah, for Ahab, would be the way of following the words of the prophet. Maybe you think that's a little fanciful. But the more I look at the language, the more I think about the use of the power of the Lord coming upon Elijah at this particular time, I think maybe that's exactly what we're intended to see. Here is the reversal of what had been happening. And Elijah goes before Ahab. I wonder, maybe that's God's word for someone this morning. You need to learn again. You need to learn again that the way forward is the way of following the word of God, of bringing your life afresh under the lordship and the wisdom and the truth of the word of God. You have wandered. You've drifted. And God is saying, my word must go before you to lead you on. To lead you on. But maybe someone's thinking this morning, that seems a bit too fanciful for me. Perhaps for this reason, Ahab was so wicked, so godless, so vile. Surely you're not saying, Ian, that God is holding out to a man like that the hope of a new beginning? Look what he did. Look at the kind of man he was. He was the pits. He was a swine of a man. He was. He was the dregs of humanity. Is God offering a man like that the hope of a new beginning? Whether I'm right in seeing the passage this way, It is an astonishing fact that for some people is just too much to take. That God gives grace to wicked, murderous, godless sinners. To object to grace for Ahab would be to cut yourself off from salvation. One of the most famous, I close with this, one of the most famous ministers in Scotland in the last three centuries was a man called John Brown of Haddington. When he was dying, he spoke these words, "Oh, to have my heart stirred and set in an eternal flame of love to that dear Son of God, of whom I think I can say he loved me and gave himself for me." And notice this. "And I am sure," said John Brown, "in point of worthlessness, he might have loved Beelzebub himself, the devil himself." John Brown looked at himself and he says, "John Brown, you're no better than the devil." But you see, that's something we find too hard to take. We always want to think we're a little better than someone. Doesn't matter who it is. I'm sure I've said to you before, I remember as a young lad lying in my bed, praying or attempting to pray and saying to God, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as David McFarlane next door." I remember praying that. "At least I'm not as bad as David McFarlane next door." The truth was, of course, I was much worse. When Paul called himself the chief of sinners, he wasn't engaging in mere effective hyperbole. He was saying, "That's what I am. That's what I am. And but for the grace, the undeserved kindness of God that stoops down and rescues hell deserving, judgment deserving sinners, I would be lost." Elijah goes before Ahab. And God says, "Elijah," says "Ahab, there is hope for you yet. They both will arrive back at Jezreel. And the tragedy will be that Ahab will choose a godless wife above a godly prophet." "Follow me," the Lord says. May God give us grace to follow him in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.